Let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. Tonight we hope to cover verses 12 to 19. See what the Lord has to say to us in His Word. Father, this evening we pray that You would, by the power of Your Holy Spirit and the blood of Jesus Christ, cleanse our hearts and minds, that we might know You, that we might hear Your voice, that we might be encouraged even in the midst of struggles or suffering or temptation. We pray that Your Word would do its perfect work in us tonight. And we ask that these verses that we study and look at would minister to our hearts now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Peter's writing to suffering Christians. He's writing to encourage those who are enduring persecution. By the time he comes to chapter 4, he's really hitting his stride. In verses 12 through 19, he's going to give us a number of things to remember when we're enduring suffering. You know, there are so many people in the world today that are enduring different forms of suffering. Many of it's persecution, but other kinds of suffering are there as well. The loss of a loved one, loneliness, some kind of pain or sickness. Maybe it's a psychological pain of depression. Different kinds of struggles exist. And I don't know how people endure in this world apart from the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. No matter where a person is, no matter what's going on in your life tonight, you should know that there is hope in Jesus Christ, that this world is not our home, and these sufferings are temporary. And Peter writes to encourage us to endure and hang in there through times of trial. And in Peter's day, they were about to suffer great persecution. And still today, there are many in the world that are suffering and under persecution. And maybe we're a little bit like Peter. He was the one that tried to dissuade Jesus from going to the cross. He didn't see any purpose or need for persecution or suffering of any shape or form. I don't know if you're like me. I think many of us live solely to avoid pain and discomfort in this life. That's our primary purpose and goal. And we can't see any value in emotional struggles or psychological pain or actual persecution. Peter was the one that tried to talk Jesus out of the cross. Could you imagine that? If Jesus listened to that and never went to the cross, we wouldn't be here right now. And yet in the world, God allows trials, He allows struggles, and there may be many people here tonight that are undergoing difficulty in their heart. And yet the Lord allows these things. No, we can say He even puts these in our life to shape us into the image of Christ. And so tonight, let's look at what Peter reminds us to keep in mind in the midst of suffering. Verses 12 through 19, we'll read it and then come back and see what Peter says to us. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, He's blasphemed, but on your part, He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? If the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? Therefore, let all who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. The first thing that Peter tells us here in verse 12 is that we are loved. I think that's important. Sometimes we skip over those words, but to remember that you're loved is so important, especially during times of persecution or trial or suffering. And the first thing that Peter wants to tell us is that we ought to remember that we should expect suffering. In this world, I mean, it's not just Christians, but think about it. Everybody suffers. Everybody hurts. at one time or another. And Peter wants to tell us, don't be surprised with suffering. One of the best things you can do to endure suffering is to be ready for it. They say in boxing, it's the punch that you don't see coming that knocks you out. So Peter's telling us, brace yourself, get ready, expect suffering. I remember the first week of wrestling practice back in college. It was the hardest week because you're not in very good shape, and so you're trying to pace yourself, you're trying to preserve your energy, and one of the coaches told us as we went out to the field to run wind sprints, he said, guys, listen up, the purpose of this drill is to get as tired as you possibly can. So don't save yourself, don't pace yourself, burn all your matches, and when you get exhausted, you've accomplished what we came out here for. And so many times in the Christian life, we go and we just want to avoid suffering. And yet I think Peter tells us here, don't think that it's strange concerning this fiery trial that has come upon you. Embrace it. Expect it. Don't be surprised when it comes. Brace yourself for it, knowing that it's a fiery trial which will serve to purify you and make you more like Jesus Christ. Now, many of us, we know that suffering exists. But we think, well, what about the fact that I've become a Christian? Isn't God looking out for me now in a special way because I'm his child? And so I'm going to avoid suffering, right, now that I'm a Christian? Well, no, that's not true. Jesus suffered, and he was the only begotten Son of God. Many times when we come to that place of suffering, one of the first questions that we ask is, why doesn't God love me anymore? How does God allow bad things to happen to good people? Like me, I'm a good person. We think that God has forgotten us. Most of the time, people ask two questions, why me and why doesn't God love me? We're so shocked and surprised when trials or suffering enters our life, we haven't prepared for it. And then we come to the faulty conclusion that somehow God has forgotten us as if he has a bad memory. Oh, that's right, I forgot about you. Oh, sorry, I'll save you now. That's why I think Peter tells us, listen, you are loved. There have been times in my life that I wondered if God had forgotten me altogether or if he'd remembered me and I was actually cursed. There was a time for about a year that I couldn't seem to get well. I was sick so often, and trials would come and trials would go, but it wasn't very long in between, and it just kept coming and coming. And I remember asking myself, why does God hate me? I'm trying to do my best, and yet nothing could be further from the truth. God still loved me. He didn't forget me. And so Peter tells us, hey, listen, you are loved in spite of Satan's attacks, in spite of your trials. You're not forgotten. You are loved. It's not unusual to be hated by the devil. The devil's called the god of this world. The devil has always opposed the work of God. He's called the prince of the power of the air. That is the authority in this atmosphere, this air. And he's working in the children of disobedience. We shouldn't be bewildered when we're attacked by Satan. We are living in his camp. This is his domain. This is his realm. And we can go all the way back to the Garden of Eden where Satan was coming to tempt. And we can look at how he came against Israel and how he stood before God to accuse Job, plotting and scrutinizing, wanting to take away God's blessing. And nothing's changed. It's the same today. He even opposed Jesus at every step of his life. There was the king who tried to kill the children who were born in Bethlehem. There was the temptation in the wilderness. There were the demons that came at him with the storms that rose on the Sea of Galilee and the unclean spirits. There was Judas who was filled with Satan to betray Jesus. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was faced with temptation. And then finally, what Satan thought was his greatest achievement was the cross. The greatest suffering, and yet God used all of it for his glory. Can you believe that right now, whatever you're going through, God has his hand on and that he's going to use it for his glory? In Peter's day, the trial of martyrdom and persecution was going to come fiercely on the church for the next 240 years. Fox's Book of Martyrs tells us about Nero and Domitian and Trajan and Marcus Aurelius, the emperors that would launch fierce waves of persecution against the Christians. Even today, all over the world, communism in China and the Soviet Union, which has fallen now, Christians were sent to the gulags. In Cuba and North Korea, Cambodia, millions were killed. And today, Islam puts Christians under Sharia law. It calls them dhimmis in Egypt and Syria and Iraq and Indonesia and Sudan and Pakistan. Christians are suffering all over the world, maybe not so much here in the United States, but it's coming. And there are different levels of persecution, outright hostility, persecution, physical persecution, even death. But Jesus said, rejoice when they speak all manner of evil against you. There's emotional persecution and social persecution. But for all of this, it doesn't change God's love for you. It doesn't change God's love for you. In fact, Peter tells us here, don't think it's strange. Hey, expect it. And he calls it a fiery trial. A fiery trial. This is a word that was used in metallurgy when they would melt metal, precious metal, in order to refine it, in order to get the dross to come to the surface and remove it. That's why Peter says, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you. Other versions say, which is to test you. That is to prove your quality and improve your quality. And so persecution, though we don't want it, it is something that God uses to purify his church. And so the first thing Peter tells us is, hey, be ready, expect suffering. Expect it. It's going to come, and yet God's going to use it to purify you. And then in verse 13, Peter says, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Now, Peter tells us first, expect your trials, but then he goes beyond that and says, and even enjoy them, if that's possible. He says, enjoy them. Notice in verse 13, he says, but rejoice. By the way, I'll point out to you that this is a command. The Bible tells you to rejoice. James tells us to consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect work in you so that you can be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. See, God allows these trials, and we can enjoy not so much the trial, but the hope that God is producing in us something for his glory. God is purifying us, and so you can rejoice. Romans chapter 8, Paul the Apostle says, I consider the sufferings of this present day not worthy to be compared to the glory which will be revealed in us. Paul the Apostle told the Philippians the same sort of thing in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, when he said, it's been granted to you not only to reign with Christ, but also to suffer with him. Now, we look forward to reigning with Christ, but there's no crown until we endure the cross. There's no throne in heaven until we endure the throes of persecution here on earth. Later in that same epistle, Paul would write in Philippians 3:10, he leaves everything behind that he might know the power of Christ's resurrection. And we all say, amen, I want to know God's power. And then he adds to that, but the fellowship, also the fellowship of his suffering. We're told that the outer man decays, but the inner man, or that inner person, is being renewed day by day. And so there's something that we ought to remember when we're enduring suffering, is that we can enjoy them. Not so much the suffering itself, but we can enjoy the fact that God is using that to purify us, that everything we endure in this world will pay off in the next, that if you suffer now, you will receive rewards in heaven. Notice what Peter says. Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering. That's an interesting word, partake. It means to share and participate and to partner with. It's the word koinonia. It's fellowship. And there's something amazing that Jesus does that is really difficult to fathom, is that he shares his glory. In Revelation, he invites those who repent and overcome. He says, I will grant with him to sit on my throne with me. Isn't that amazing to think that Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is willing to share, that I can partake with him in his reign? Have you ever shared a meal with somebody you love? There's a certain amount of intimacy there. Sometimes when we're out to dinner and dessert comes and I ask my wife if she wants some, she says, no, I'll just eat some of yours. And I say, no, you won't. But there is something special about sharing with somebody. And what Jesus offers to us, he says, hey, I want you to rule and reign with me, but I want you to begin sharing that reign with me now by sharing in my sufferings. I suffered in the world, and so you'll suffer in the world, but hey, it's worth it because it's going to pay off. And so there's that word partake, which means that we can enjoy suffering even while we are in them. And it says there at the end of verse 13 that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad, enjoy your suffering because of the exceeding joy. Now in verse 14, Peter continues here, and he says there, If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Now on their part, those who reproach you, those who hate you, those who persecute you, on their part he's blasphemed. And so by persecuting you, they hope to blaspheme Christ. But on your part, he is glorified. What Peter is telling us here is that, and I think he had observed this many times, is that when people suffer for the name of Christ, there's a special empowering that comes from God. Notice what he says there in verse 14, the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. I'm sure Peter remembers when Stephen was preaching and the crowd was getting angry at him and they picked up stones to kill him. And before he died, it says that he looked at them with a face like an angel and he said, Father, don't hold this sin against them. Don't charge them with this. There was a supernatural empowering that went along with the suffering. Remember that Peter and John, Peter, the author here, tells us about the Spirit of glory and of God resting upon you when you suffer. And he was the one who, after he was beaten for preaching, he and John rejoiced that they had been counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. I think Peter reminds us here that there is a supernatural empowering that comes from God when we suffer. It's a unique heritage that we have as believers, that when we suffer for the name of Christ, he empowers us. Now, I don't know if any of us will suffer persecution or martyrdom for the sake of Christ. But sometimes you might think that. Will I have the strength to hang in there? Will I have the power to remain faithful to Christ? Well, I believe you will, because the Spirit of God will be there to enable you. Even while they're blaspheming Christ, you will be glorifying Christ. It's an amazing thing to think that you can actually glorify God in the middle of your suffering. How many times have you seen a Christian brother or sister sick or on a deathbed, as I have as a pastor, and gone to encourage them and yet have been encouraged by their faithfulness and their zeal and their hope of heaven, because in that trial they're seeing the eternal things. In fact, Peter tells us something that would go on for hundreds of years as martyrs would be persecuted and put to the flames and fed to wild animals. Even as they suffered, they would pray for their persecutors. They would witness to their persecutors. And many accounts tell us that even sang in the flames as they were burning. There was one man by the name of Germanicus. He was going to be fed to the lions. And of course, in those days, the Christians were called atheists because they didn't believe in the gods of Rome. They didn't believe that Caesar was a god, and so they were told to renounce the atheist. That's what Christians were called, because they didn't believe in those gods. And so Germanicus was told to renounce the atheist. He said, no way. He wouldn't renounce Christ. He wouldn't renounce Christians. And they had lions on chains ready to release them. And Germanicus walked up to a lion and punched him in the face. And then he was eaten. What power, what boldness. How do you do that? I don't know. Have you ever seen a lion? They're not like they are on the cartoons. They're scary. They're terrifying. What about Polycarp? Polycarp was 86 years old when the soldiers came to arrest him in the house that he was staying. And he prepared lunch for them. He had them sit down and eat, and finally he went with them, and he was taken to the Colosseum where the rulers commanded him, say, down with the atheists. And so he gestured to the crowd of pagans and said, okay, down with these atheists. And they threatened him. They said, hey, we can release the dogs and we can release the lions. And he says, oh, I have no problem with that. They said, we'll put you to the fire. He says, I have no problem with that. So they gathered the sticks around him, and as they were about to light the flames, they gave him one last chance. He said, renounce Christ. And he said, Christ has been faithful to me for almost 80 years. How can I be unfaithful to him? So they lit the fire, and the reports say that the flames burned, but they seemed to engulf him, and they didn't burn him. And some reports even say that he was like a loaf of bread. He was getting tanned by the fire and not burned by the fire. Those Romans trying to kill him were just putting him in a tanning bed. Finally, they got the fire really blaring, but he wasn't dying. He was singing, and so they pierced him with a spear, and his blood went everywhere, and it put the fire out. They couldn't kill him. Finally, they did. But he was so faithful to the Lord and so powerful. How do you do that? I don't know, but it was the Spirit of glory and of God resting upon him. When you suffer, the Lord is with you. The Lord hasn't abandoned you. When you're on your sickbed, the Lord is with you. There's a psalm that says, the Lord makes all our bed in our sickness. Another psalm says that he stores our tears in a bottle. Revelation tells us that he wipes every tear from our eyes. We come to the wrong conclusion that maybe God is against us, and yet, you know, the Lord is the one who empowers us. We pray for Saeed Abedini, but hey, let's remember that the Spirit of glory and in power is upon him. And though he's suffering and though they're blaspheming the name of Christ, he's actually glorifying Christ. You can be a witness for Christ even in suffering. So you'll be empowered when you suffer. Remember that and don't be afraid. Then notice in verse 15, Peter tells us that we should examine ourselves when we suffer. Verse 15 says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters." That is interesting that he lists busybody along with murderer and thief and evildoer. Next time you're thinking of gossiping of somebody, think that the Bible lists that right alongside murder. But what Peter is telling us is that when we suffer, we ought to suffer for righteousness' sake and not for being criminals. Sometimes suffering, the good thing that it does is it causes me to examine myself. Have I done something to deserve this? You know, when you're suffering, you'll always ask yourself that question, am I in sin? Is the Lord disciplining me? Is he spanking me? Is he correcting me? Is this the chastening of the Lord? What Peter says is, hey, let's examine ourselves. Don't suffer for being a wrongdoer. You know, if you get arrested for robbing a liquor store, and the police says, put your hands on the car, don't say, oh, praise the Lord, I'm being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Because you're not. You're suffering for being a jerk, for being a criminal. If there's one good thing about trials, it helps us to examine ourselves. Am I right with the Lord? Notice the next verse there. He says in verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Let him glorify God in this matter. Earlier in verse 14, that says, they blaspheme Jesus, but we glorify him. Note, this is the first time Peter uses this word Christian for us. This is the third time in the scripture it's used. Only in Acts chapter 11, it says in Antioch, where the believers were first called Christians. And then in Acts chapter 26, as Paul was speaking to Agrippa, he says, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Peter here uses this word Christian. It comes from two words, Christus and Ianus. It's the word Ianus means a partisan follower. It's like a party, a political party almost. Now, don't believe those people that say Christian means little Christ. They're trying to get you to think that you are a little God, but that's not true. Christian means a Christ follower, one who is of the party of Christ, one who is partisan to Christ. Now, it's not like a political party that you sign up for. You don't fill out a card. I think I'd like to become a Christian. No, it's something that you're born into. Some people are born into their political parties. You know, I've been such and such since my father and my grandfather and my great-grandfather before him. But it's not like that. To be a Christian means that you are born again as a believer and you follow Christ. And there is none that follows Christ apart from being born again. But Peter here says that we ought to glorify God in this matter. What he's telling us is that we can actually exalt Jesus in suffering. Suffering can actually be a witness. You know that when you endure trials and you trust God even in the midst of trials, it brings the Lord glory. It brings the Lord great glory. Other people see that and they wonder, what is the hope that that person has? Peter's already mentioned this back in chapter 3, I believe it's verse 16, when he says, always be ready, verse 15, to give a defense to the one who asks you for a reason about the hope that is within you. We're on trial in this world. The world has come to a verdict about us. The world has come to a verdict about Christ. They condemned Christ. They condemn Christians. And yet our life is lived on the witness stand. And Peter says, listen, we need to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is in you. When you're suffering, when you're struggling, when you just have to live by faith, when you can't make ends meet, when you're sick, when you lose a job or lose a loved one or that relationship fails, people look at you, and that's when they see hope. That's when they see the hope. It's not when the sun is fully shining that we see the stars. It's only in the darkness of night. And so a Christian shines brightest in the darkness and the night of suffering. So remember that you can exalt Christ even in your suffering. Let him glorify God in this matter. Verse 17, Peter continues here in these next two verses to remind us that, hey, the end of all things is at hand. He's already mentioned that previously in this chapter, but now he's going to talk about the fact that our suffering's going to end and their judgment will begin. Verse 17 says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" And then Peter's going to quote from Proverbs chapter 11. He paraphrases it. He says, "Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear?" What Peter's telling us here is that judgment has already begun for the Christian. Now, sometimes we'll read this verse and think, hey, if God's going to work, the church has to be purified and judged by the Lord. I don't think Peter's saying that, though. I believe what he's telling us is the same kind of theme that he's been building. In chapter 3, verse 15, he says, hey, you need to give a defense. You need to be prepared because the world is going to judge you. The world judged Christ, chapter 3, verse 18. The world condemned Christ, but God raised him. God's verdict about Jesus was that he was worthy of life, so he was resurrected. But the world's verdict of Christ was that he was to be judged. The same kind of theme continued in chapter 4, verse 6. He talked about those who were now dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. So those people who died in the faith, the world deemed them worthy of death because they martyred them, they killed them. But God receives them into glory. Now, with the same thing in mind, what he's saying is, hey, listen, judgment's coming. And for the Christian, it's already here because the world judges you. Isn't that an ironic thing? The world tells the Christians, hey, don't judge me. But they're the ones doing the judging. They're the ones doing the judging. It'd probably be a good idea for us to turn over to Proverbs chapter 11. Really, the thing that Peter is thinking about is the fact that there is a final verdict coming. There is a reward coming. There is a settlement coming. There is a punishment for them and a blessing for us. Actually, the whole chapter of Proverbs 11 is all about consequences. Almost every verse has to do with blessing coming to the righteous and judgment coming on the wicked. It's the settling of a case. In fact, we'll just touch on a couple verses. Verse 2, when pride comes, then comes shame, but with a humble is wisdom. This whole chapter is building up to verse 31, which is what Peter is paraphrasing. But the whole thing has to do with judgment and the fact that the righteous will be blessed and the wicked will be judged. Verse 3, the integrity of the upright will guide them, but in contrast, the perversity of the unfaithful will destroy them. Verse 4, riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. The righteousness of the blameless will direct his way aright, but the wicked will fall by his own wickedness. You see the contrast over and over again, and it goes through all the way up. Look at verse 17. The merciful man does good for his own soul, but the cruel troubles his own flesh. Verse 18, the wicked man does deceptive work, but he who sows righteousness will have a sure reward. It continues. Look at verse 23. The desire of the righteous is only good, but the expectation of the wicked is wrath. It's building. He knows that those who are wicked, there is a looming expectation of the judgment of God. Verse 27. He who earnestly seeks good finds favor, but trouble will come to him who seeks evil. Verse 30. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, but he who wins souls is wise. And then finally, here the summary of it all, verse 31, which is what Peter is quoting. If the righteous will be recompensed on the earth, how much more the ungodly and the sinner? And what Peter is saying is, keep the end in mind, guys. Keep the end in mind, Christians, because they're judging you now, but the real judgment is the judgment to come. And we can expect a reward and punishment because that's the way God is. He is the judge. And if the righteous are being refined by fiery trials in the world now, what's going to happen for the wicked then? When the book is thrown at them in the court of heaven and the judge is seated. And so Peter tells us, hey, listen, the end is coming. He says that there. What will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Boy, this gives us compassion, doesn't it? For those who hate Christ, for those TV show hosts that have nothing better to do than to mock Christianity. You know, the judgment is coming for them, and even on our worst day, we wouldn't wish hell on anybody who persecutes Christ. So keep the end in mind. And then here Peter's going to close for us in verse 19 and tell us that, hey, suffering is not necessarily out of the will of God. Look what he says. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Peter says, at the end of it all, if you're suffering, all you can do is entrust your soul to the Lord. That's a big question. We can ask ourselves, you know, hey, I am suffering. What is God doing? What does God say to me in my suffering? The guys at work, they hate me and they mock me, or I'm in such pain, chronic pain all the time. What is this all about? Well, Peter says the only thing you can do is entrust your soul to God. Entrust your soul to God. Notice what he says. Let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls. Do what Jesus did on the cross. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That's all you can do. Now, we also can't help but notice that Peter says, let those who suffer according to the will of God. Now, in some circles, in some Christian groups, this is unheard of. How could you suffer according to God's will? Now, they say, no, God only wants your blessing and your prosperity. He only wants your health and your wealth and you to get richer and richer. Only blessing. But listen, Peter here says that sometimes suffering is according to the will of God. Earlier in chapter 1, verse 6, he said, now, we're experiencing suffering now if need be. And we pointed out that sometimes suffering is necessary in a Christian's life. There's no refining, there's no sanctification, there's no purification and growth in holiness apart from some struggle and suffering. I mean, we know that even in the physical realm. When you're exercising, you know that no pain, no gain. In the spiritual realm, God has a purpose for us. Holiness is very important to him, and he wants us to get there, but that includes the fiery trials of suffering. And so sometimes, if you're in a trial, you might be tempted to ask yourself, well, I'm outside of the will of God. This cannot be the will of God. And yet Peter says, hey, if you're suffering according to the will of God, just give yourself into the hand of God. Commit your soul, entrust your soul. When you're in a trial, it doesn't mean that God hates you or that you're outside of the will of God. In fact, you might be in a trial and not realize that you're exactly in the will of God right now. Paul the Apostle talked about the thorn that he had in the flesh, that he had some kind of malady or sickness that was killing him. And God said, hey, my strength is perfected in your weakness. And he didn't take it away. He didn't heal him. We read about Elisha who died of a sickness. We read about Epaphroditus who was sick. Or Jesus, remember in Matthew 25, I believe, where he said, I was sick and you didn't come visit me, to those who didn't believe. All it means when you're suffering is that you need to commit yourself and trust God. A few years ago, when my son fell off the bunk bed and he broke his neck, the last thing we needed was for somebody to come into our life and say, what did you do? You know, those friends of Job kind of people who come and say, oh, you're suffering. It must mean that you're bad. We already dealt with that. Suffering helps us to examine ourselves, but there are some people that are so big on examining you that if you're suffering, they want to search out and find out where sin is in your life. The last thing you need when you're suffering is for somebody to come and criticize you and try to find out where you're outside of the will of God. And when our son broke his neck, thank God nobody did that. But we didn't think, oh, we didn't have enough faith. We just entrusted ourselves into the hands of God. And thank God our son is fine. He's completely healed. God is faithful. But we trusted God through that time. The word there that Peter uses for commit is actually a banking term. Notice what he says, those who suffer according to the will of God, they must commit their souls to the Lord. Again, another command from Peter. He started with rejoice, and now he comes down with, if you can't do that, just commit your soul to God. It's a banking term that means to invest into an account. And the idea here is that when you're suffering, you can count on God. You can put your weight of faith fully upon him. You know, they say that when the market crashes, that's not the time to pull out your money. It's the time to buy in. It's the time to invest because it's only going to get better from there. Many people, they get tempted to pull out and bail out when they suffer. This is too hard. I can't walk with the Lord. The persecution's too much. I don't want to be hated. I don't want to be talked about. Hey, listen, but when you suffer, it's better to double down. It's better to invest and commit your soul to God because the rewards are that much more. The dividends are even greater. Keep doing good. Notice the final command there. Let the one who suffers according to the will of God commit their souls and remember that God is a faithful creator. He adds there at the end of the verse, continue to do good. Now, Peter talked about that. We mentioned how in chapter 2, he told us that we would be good witnesses by doing good works. Chapter 2, verse 12, have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God on the day of visitation. It's almost as if Peter would say, if you're being hated and persecuted and you're tempted to stop showing love and to stop doing good, no. You commit your soul to God and you keep doing good. And remember that God is a faithful creator. He's faithful. He's faithful. And so Peter in these verses tells us that we ought to remember that suffering is inevitable. We ought to expect it, brace for it. You're still loved even if you're suffering. He tells us that we can even enjoy it. Not the suffering itself, but we can enjoy the knowledge that God is using that to make us more like Christ. That we're going to share with the glory of Christ. Also keep in mind that no matter what you go through, the Spirit of glory and of God is resting upon you, that He will empower you and enable you to get through that trial, to hold you up. Also, He reminds us that when you're in a trial, make sure you examine yourself. Don't suffer for being a jerk. Don't suffer for being a murderer. Don't suffer for being a gossip and think that it's because you're holy. No. Let those trials refine you. Let them be a source of self-examination. He reminds us that when we're suffering, when we're in trials, keep the end in mind. Those that hate Christ and hate you and hate Christianity, those that persecute you, the final judgment's coming. Their verdict of you is only temporary. The end is coming. Your suffering is temporary. It's going to end, and you're going to enter into glory forever. So have compassion on them. Pray for them. Judgment is inevitable. And finally, Peter says, just entrust yourself to the Lord. He is faithful. He's faithful to keep you and to hold you up. Tonight, I pray that these words would resonate in your heart, that if you're suffering, you know, many people suffer at this time of year. It's the holidays that remind them of a lost loved one or a difficult period in their life. And many times we see the world rejoicing and we see all the fun that's going on and we feel so isolated, alone, and we can ask ourselves that question, has God forgotten me? Does He still love me? Am I outside of the will of God? I hope these verses will encourage you that the Lord still loves you. The Lord hasn't forgotten you. He's still faithful. And there's a great reward for hanging in there and sticking it out. The Lord is going to bless. So entrust your soul to the Lord. And continue to do good, since He is a faithful creator. Tonight we have communion, and we just want to remember the Lord in what He did for us and His sacrifice. It was His suffering that brought us to glory. So shall we pray as I think Pastor Bill's going to come back up, and we'll prepare our hearts to receive communion. Lord, we thank You for Your words tonight. We thank You that You anointed Peter as a pastor to encourage our hearts. We need encouragement. Lord, I know that there are people here tonight that are suffering persecution. They're being maligned and berated on the job. They're being overlooked for promotions. They're being talked about in the break room. And yet, Lord, You are faithful. And You stand with them. And Lord, there are others who are just suffering, regular suffering, everyday suffering, the breakdown of their body or the loss of memory or struggles physically. Others, Lord, are suffering emotionally. They feel so lonely and isolated. They feel as if nobody cares. And Lord, they just feel like they're walking in darkness, all alone. That emotional hurt, Lord, is a real suffering. And yet I pray that they would hear Your still small voice tonight that says, I love You. I'm for You. I haven't lost You. I'm standing with You. And Lord, that You would strengthen them, that You would keep their tears in Your bottle, that You would wipe the tears from their eyes, that you would raise them up from that sickness, Lord, or that hurting, and that you would remind them that there is such great and powerful hope in heaven. And we thank you tonight, Lord, for your sacrifice for us. We remember your body and your blood. Prepare our hearts now, Lord, as we get ready to partake in communion. We love you, Jesus. Amen.